John chapter 16 and verses 1 through 15, here in this very, very full and rich section, our Lord is giving in a capsule form the meaning of the work of the Holy Spirit whom he would give following his ascension, of course, on the day of Pentecost. John 16, beginning at verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they'll do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. And therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice that language, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, with that in view, turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and beginning at verse 26. And this, if you need the page number, 1166. Acts 8 and verse 26, and we'll be reading just to verse 31. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that it's different to have a book like Pilgrim's Progress to draw us to your word. Normally it's your word that draws us to illustrations from books like Pilgrim's Progress. But our Father, as we have learned, this book is so suffused with Holy Scripture, we cannot but open your word as we read it. And so, our Lord, as we come to the house of the interpreter this evening, we ask, our Lord, that you would teach us more of the Spirit and his mysterious but wonderful and necessary work in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically three types of sermons. One is what we would call please don't, as one of the types of sermons, say a practical sermon. I cringe at a practical sermon. Not that I don't believe in practice, but all the preaching of the Word of God needs to distill itself into application. But three basic types of sermons. One is doctrinal. And that's when you take a text or a topic, as I did this morning, and a topic, you have many different types of texts that you open up, or text. You take a having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a textual sermon in which you focus on a doctrine, justification, or assurance. And then there's what you're most familiar with, which we call exegetical sermons or expository sermons, where you take the Gospel of John, as we did, or the book of Hebrews, as we did, and open it up, sometimes verse by verse, normally more than one verse or a passage or a pericope, exegetical or expositional preaching. But then there's a third one. And it's kind of a strange word. You know, you wouldn't want to use this word on the subway. People would think you're a little bit off base in it, but it's a good word. And it's called experimental preaching. The Puritans love that term, experimental preaching. By experiment, for those of you who work in labs, you can appreciate this. It's the truth of the Word of God as it's worked out in the laboratory of the human heart. The way in which there's a certain combustion of the truth of the Word of God with our own hearts, or a certain blending together of things that creates effects within us, experimental preaching. And so when I preached on mortification of sin, putting sin, the experimental preaching is usually the kind of preaching that makes you want to crawl under the pew. More to putting sin to death. If you're not putting sin to death, it will put you to death. Or the theme of Christian contentment, or assurance of faith. So those are things that deal with the heart in a special way, experimental preaching. And Pilgrim's Progress is a book of experimental issues. It deals with true and false faith. It deals with the battles that believers have with destroyers. It deals with formalism and hypocrisy over against real religion. It deals with deceptive works. See, those are all what we call experimental themes. They're things that affect the human heart. And there really is nothing better when you deal with these experimental issues than Pilgrim's Progress. That's why you can't read it. You can't read a section of it without it probing your own heart. When we come to the end, I think the most probing section is where Bunyan deals with a character named Talkative. And Talkative is in Pilgrim's Progress for quite a while. And Talkative could very easily get a seminary degree from a leading seminary in the United States. And I'll let you know in advance, Talkative doesn't make it to heaven. So it's very, very probing material. Last week, let me give you an example. The section in Bunyan on the scroll is most interesting, where, as best as we can understand it, when after Christian is converted and he's delivered at the cross, one of the blessings he receives from the angels is this scroll. And it's not the Bible. He already has the book. What is this scroll? And the best we can understand, this is the way Bunyan viewed the work of the Spirit in the human heart, giving us the assurance that we're the children of God, because Christian was to give the scroll to the Lord at the last day. And apparently that would write on it those things that we forget. Those things moment by moment and every day that confirm that we've passed from death to life. And see, when we go through our low times, we forget these things and we doubt. But this scroll that Christian has is an indelible statement of the work the Spirit's doing. And it's almost as if the Father reads this back as a declaration of the whole world. This is why this man should be in heaven, because of the work I did for him and my son and how it's evidenced in him. And just developing that last week, I received a phone call from someone who has struggled greatly with assurance. And just that little statement in there that we tend to focus on our sins and failings Whereas the Lord focuses on the good works He works in us as assurance, and that helped that person with it. And it may help you as well. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. We focus on the evil things, but that evil is covered by the blood of Christ. What about the good things that the Lord works in you? Anyway, so that's the kind of the example of these things that wouldn't otherwise be brought up. And Bunyan, as a convert from a life of wickedness, had a keen heart for these things. That's why it's good for us to spend this time in an extended way going through, not Pilgrim's Progress, but the scriptures that are there. Now, these experimental themes are nowhere more evident than when we come to Interpreter's House. Now, in the original, you have Christian who is at the place where he is converted, and then he comes to the place of deliverance. And as we pointed out, those two things should be put together. But it is between those two in the book. He comes to Interpreter's House. Interpreter's House. And George Cheever, who wrote one of the many, many volumes commenting on Pilgrim's Progress, had these very insightful words. He said, "It would be difficult to find 12 consecutive pages in the English language that contain such volumes of meaning in such beautiful and instructive lessons with such heavenly imagery in so pure and sweet a style, and with so thrilling an appeal to the best affections of the heart, as these pages, descriptive of Christians sojourning in the house of the interpreter." Let's just begin with the beginning. Then Christian went on until he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked at the entrance over and over again. And that's significant. At last, someone came to the door and asked, "Who's there?" "Sir, I'm a traveler who is advised by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my benefit. Therefore, I'd like to speak with the master of this house." So the man at the door called for the master of the house, who soon came to Christian and asked him what was the reason for his visit. "Sir, I'm a man who's come from the city of destruction. I'm on my way to Mount Zion. I was told by one Goodwill at the Wicket Gate," which is where he was converted, at the narrow way, "the commencement of this narrow way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things that would be of help to me in my journey. You would show me excellent things that would be of help to me in my journey." "Interpreter, well, by all means, come in, and I'll certainly show you things that you will find beneficial." So he commanded his helper to light the candle and then invited Christian to follow him. This is not the church. Later, when we come to Palace Beautiful, we'll learn about Bunyan's picture of the church. And just by way of background, Bunyan realized, as many people today don't, I'm afraid, that when a person is converted, you are given the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't be converted in any way without the Holy Spirit, but there is what we call a baptism with the Holy Spirit that comes at the time of a person's conversion, when the Spirit fills the person with the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Bunyan is speaking about. It's the experience of being baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. The reason for the knocking, we don't have to knock for that work, but to be constantly filled with the Spirit, we ask, "Be ye being filled with the Spirit." And so it's represented by the knocking here. And I think what Bunyan is getting at is this, quite frankly, this kind of mysterious statement in 1 John. You have an anointing from the Holy One, from the Spirit Himself. So you have no need for anyone to teach you, for that anointing abides with you. Now, clearly, we need teachers. Obviously, if if this were true in the ultimate sense, John wouldn't even have had to write his letter. But he says, we have the Spirit who teaches us things. And again, there's so much that needs to be said about this, but I think the sense of it is this, that Bunyan has and that the Scriptures teach. From the time of conversion, it does seem that there are certain basic truths implanted in a genuine believer. Now, whether that's kind of a heightened development of the works of the law written on the heart, whether it is something that comes by some immediate work of the Spirit who imparts the grace of Christ, we don't know. But all of you know from the time of your conversion, there's certain things in you that are different. I mean, even if you're not very familiar with the Scriptures, the way you look at things, the way you perceive your conduct, even the way you perceive religion, the way you fear doing what you did before, there's just something different from that time of conversion. And it seems that what Bunyan is doing here is taking these kind of, oh, I don't know what you would call them, the kind of the programming of the hard drive of the soul, and he puts that programming into six absolutely fascinating pictures. They are indeed among the most remarkable in all of Pilgrim's Progress. So, for our treatment as we go through most of the summer, I want to take each one of these rich pictures and open them up, beginning tonight with the portrait. Because when Interpreter puts on a candle, the very first thing that Christian sees is a portrait of a grave man, a very sober, serious man. And there's another description that Bunyan uses, very interesting, we'll get to it in a little bit, but it's a portrait of what we know of to be a godly pastor. Now, why begin here? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who's the interpreter, the Holy Spirit who anoints us. We have no need to teach, be taught. There are certain truths programmed into us. But he begins with this one who, in fact, is a teacher. And it's based on John Bunyan's first pastor, the one he called Holy Pastor Gifford. And Bunyan recognized, as I hope all of you do, that when you come to the Word of God, you've got to have somebody teach you. Now, that's the reason for the Ethiopian eunuch passage in that similar language. How can I... The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. How can I understand unless someone guide me? There you have the intersection of the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of pastors or teachers. And that's what this godly pastor depicted in Pilgrim's Progress is. He begins with a faithful pastor, Holy Pastor Gifford. In another place, Bunyan described Pastor Gifford in these ways, whose doctrine by God's grace was much for my stability. And Pastor Fry and I in particular can appreciate this. Pastor Gifford would sit with people and spend whatever time it took to answer their questions from the Scriptures and to deal with the issues of their own consciences and so on. And Bunyan, who struggled with assurance that he didn't get to the place of deliverance in Pilgrim's Progress, was helped by Pastor Gifford. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, to give you people to guide you. Now, what I'm going to do is say, and this is why I'm using notes tonight, or I forget the specifics. Bunyan, in this portrait, gives a picture of both the character of the godly pastor and his work. Well, let's just go through those very, very, very quickly. The pastor's eyes are directed toward heaven. We are people who, we've got to truck in the things of this earth. You don't have to go to work tomorrow, most, if not all of you. We will on Tuesday, go to school. and you have to deal with the things of this earth. You got to deal with the management, and you have to deal with the commute time, and you have to deal with school issues and so on, and the things of this earth. And God is good to give pastors who are set apart so they, not as a substitute for you, but as a help to you, can set their affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in the very first place, the eyes of this godly pastor are directed toward heaven. Because if his eyes are first of all directed to this passing world, guess where he's going to put your focus? Remember, you tell pastors in our circles, give them heaven, brother. And that comes when a minister first of all focuses on glory and heaven and its king and its citizen and its wonders and its riches, which are intruded into human history, and these things that we call conversion and the church and redemption. He is a man whose eyes were directed to heaven. And, writes Bunyan, the best of books was in his hands, of course, the Scriptures. And with that, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. The best of books was in his hands. Paul, in writing to his intern, Timothy, this young minister, and this would, of course, be the pattern, the paradigm, the model for the way others were to be taught and what a minister should learn. 1 Timothy 4:13, page 1264. Until I come, says Paul, devote yourself, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, every opportunity you have, whether in a worship service or one-on-one, reading the Scriptures, to exhortation, to opening up what the Scriptures say, and to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders or the presbytery laid their hands on you. Practice, do these things. And here's the operative phrase, immerse yourself, literally be in these things of the Word of God, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the big challenge for ministers in our day of an information glut, with gazillion websites and gazillion pictures on Facebook and with gazillions of blogs, and some people still send things out in print. And it's so easy for a minister to substitute things that are not bad for what's best. The best of books was in his hands. Bunyan realized that ministers do study other books, but the best one, the Bible, was in Pastor Gifford's hands. See, that's what you want in a pastor. Not that the only thing he knows is his Bible, but he knows his Bible. And he can direct you to it and encourage you and help you with it. The best of books was in his hands. And if you notice, the earlier part of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Which means truth was to be the framework of everything that he said in his speech, in his conduct, in his love, in his faith, and in purity. The truth of the Word of God informed him. And so Bunyan said, the law, the mandate, the precept, the requirement of truth was on his lips. He's taking the language actually from Malachi. The lips of the priest must speak truth. Are you aware of one of the great moral issues that you don't think of among preachers today? See, folks, here's the secret for ministers today. You want to be successful? And I'm not exaggerating. This is the mindset. You need to write a book. And you need to get your book marketed. And when you get your book marketed, you'll get a name. And people love to flock to a name. So write a book. Where do pastors get the time to write their books? Now, this is not true. There are men. John Piper is a wonderful example. He writes his own books. He's in a minority. You got somebody else to write your book for you. And you put your name on it. So you don't have to spend the time writing a book, but you've got your book out there. If you have a pastor like that, how much can you trust him? And Bunyan says the law of truth was on his lips. He was bound by solemn mandate as a soldier under orders. Everything I say, everything I do is truth. It's truth. It's truth. And by that standard, brothers and sisters, so many pastors can fall short. The law of truth was on his lips. I want to give a little, just parenthetically, I can't piggybacking on this morning, D.A. Carson's The Intolerance of Tolerance. I was in preparing the Sunday school class, came to this, where Carson talks about the priority of truth in the way ahead. He says, once again, although the issue is in part theoretical, the insistence on truth has many practical applications. It's not only a matter for Christians of insisting on the truth of the gospel, but insisting on truthful speech, truthful analysis, truthful representations of other religions, thus claiming they're all saying the same things is untruthful and should be rejected in the first instance is untruthful speech. Even truthful representations of what the Constitution says. And with all of this, a willingness, even an eagerness to correct something we've said if it's persuasively pointed out to us that we have not spoken the truth. Because if a minister doesn't speak truth, what example do you have? And I think arguably in our culture that may be the most important thing. This is a man who sticks to the truth of the Word of God. The law of truth was on his lips. And that incidentally carries through to the whole church. And I've told you this is one of my passions. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So that write down even in financial reports, I'm so thankful we have had treasurers and have one now. They can account for each penny in this church so that what's given is accurately represented. Law of truth. And in the character of the godly portrait, the world was behind his back. Because even as he's to be one who sets his affection on things above, he's one who's not to be conformed to this age. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons why in a call to a minister, at least in our circles, there's that phrase that I'm afraid is a little bit overstated, but it's valuable in itself, that you may be free of all worldly care and avocation. We promise and oblige you to provide for you so that you don't need to be unnecessarily concerned about the things out there. Okay, so here's one who is otherworldly in the best sense of the word. Now, that, brothers and sisters, is why a pastor needs to be trained. If the law of truth is on his lips, he really better know what that truth is. And if his affections are set on things above, he better know a whole lot about what's above in God and the angels and the spirits of just people made perfect and so on. If the world is behind his back, he better be someone who really cherishes the things of God. And if the law of truth is on his lips, he better know the truth. Well, he must be trained in what he does. And as I told you, I have early on was so defensive about this. Now, the Bible doesn't require a person to go to seminary or Bible college. But for someone to operate on your soul, better be trained. But here's the danger. Affection set in heaven, world behind his back. He's focusing on the Word of God. You can really become detached from people. And notice how deftly Bunyan won't let that happen with this godly pastor, because in this portrait, there's also a picture of his work. He stood as if he pleaded with men. You say, that's pretty strong expression. As with all of Bunyan, it's biblical expression. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, we, speaking here of the apostles, ministers, in particular those authorized to preach, we are ambassadors for Christ. As if God Himself is pleading through us. And he uses the language of a beggar. We beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wish I knew more of the spirit of a holy beggar. And this is dealing with professed believers, that they would throw down their own sins that have been depicted in 1 and 2 Corinthians and surrender to God and walk before Him. We beg you to do that. I mean, there's no other religion that sends out ambassadors who are beggars on behalf of God. He stood as if he pleaded with men. He begets children. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. You have a lot of instructors, Paul says, but you don't have many fathers. In the gospel, I'd become your father. Not the Roman Catholic sense of a priest who's a father. But in giving the seed of the Word of God and you being born again by the power of that Word under my ministry, you're my spiritual children. Now for me, that's one of my great delights, having been here for 32 and a half years. Spiritual children. He begets children. He travails in birth, does the godly pastor. Galatians 4 and verse 19, O Galatians, for whom we travail like a woman in birth pangs, that Christ be formed in you again. We do that as elders. When we see people who professed faith in Christ, they haven't lost their salvation, but they're not walking as saved people, should we travail like a mother in childbearing, that Christ be formed in you again. What a role. And it's not a spiritual midwife. It's much, much more. He nurses those who are born, says Bunyan in this portrait. And Paul is willing to override gender distinctives when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, as a nursing mother, affectionately longing for her children, we were gentle among you. Any nursing mother who's not gentle is going to have a very colicky baby. Paul says, even in dealing with you and all of your failings, we were gentle, like a nursing mother to you. And this godly pastor, to know and unfold the dark things to sinners. And that's not just speaking of the lost. It's speaking, dear brothers and sisters, of you and me. Because in the mystery of grace, we are simultaneously just, holy, and we're still sinners. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But there are these dark things, mysterious things, that the godly pastor opens up to people. And Bunyan adds in here that he was a brave person. It's the description of the poor. He was brave because he had to enter into the dark recesses of the lives of sinners and minister to them. It's not easy, but he did it. And Bunyan adds as well, the godly pastor is one in a thousand. And here again, you can sense how this man is just redolent of Scripture, and one of, I think, the most pathetic texts in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians 2 in verse 20, get Timothy, for I have not a few others who are like-minded. He says, I don't have anyone who's so like-minded, concerned for your welfare. For the others, look out not for the interest of Christ, but for themselves. See, what we run into today, folks, is not a new experience at all. It was known in the first century. So this man, this godly man, godly pastor, one in a thousand. And brothers and sisters, be thankful for godly pastors. And we hear, I remember once in seminary, and I love the seminary I went to. I'm so thankful for it. One of the reasons why I'm so adamantly convinced it needs to be pastors who are teaching in schools like this is that seminaries have had no experience. Seminary professors have had no experience being pastors. I don't know how on earth they can really teach them, or if they have low views of the pastor. I had a seminary professor that I loved who wondered why I didn't go on and get my doctorate and teach at the seminary I was from. He said, you want to be a pastor? I've heard that a pastor is to a congregation what a fire hydrant is to a dog. What a horrible, if there's any people that treat pastors like that, how they need to repent. You be thankful for faithful pastors. And just a little practical suggestion. When you travel and you worship on the Lord's Day as you ought to do, and you seek out a faithful ministry, and sometimes they're going to be very small ministries, would you make it a point not just to say thank you for the sermon, but say, I so appreciate your faithfulness. I so appreciate your faithfulness. Men need to hear that in our culture. This is why, well, we're privileged to worship in Queensbury. You encourage that dear man and his faithfulness. Thank them. And listen to them. Always Scripture first. But you have a godly pastor who's labored over the Scriptures and labored over how to preach to you. Even if he doesn't dot all of his I's or cross all of his T's the way you do, but this man is passionately in love with Christ and his word and with the people the Lord's given him, you listen to him. And you be thankful to God that he put that person in your path. That person is, humanly speaking, the bridge between hell and heaven to you. And pray for pastors. That language again, it was a picture of a brave man. It does take bravery to be faithful in an unfaithful age. Okay, so that. Now let me end on this note. I thought it was interesting. I was struck with God's providence in all my prayer. I'm no sooner coming to the end of my written notes on this, and a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. I didn't answer. I had more important things to do. Although sometimes I will answer, because I figure if I spend time with them, dealing with them, they won't corrupt other people. But yesterday, just didn't have a time. But I'm no sooner working in this last section, and they came. But here's what I mean by the significance of it. As Bunyan is done looking, or Christian is done looking at the portrait of the godly pastor, interpreters is this. Now, I've showed you this picture first because the man who it portrays is the only man whom the Lord of the celestial city has authorized to be your guide in all of the difficult situations that you may encounter along the way. Not Pastor Gifford alone, obviously. Pastors. The only man whom the Lord of the Celestial City has authorized to be your guide in all of the difficult situations that you may encounter along the way. Therefore, pay attention to what I've showed you, the Holy Spirit is saying, implanting this in Christian. And carefully weigh in your mind what you have seen, lest in your journey you meet with some who pretend to lead you along the right path, while in reality their way leads to death. And of course, as text is from Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I'm going to tell you the stuff of most popular TV preaching. Not all of it, thankfully, but most. It's what pleases man. What makes me happy? What makes me feel good? What gives me an up? I'll support the one who pleases me. Scriptures call it having itching ears. There is a way that seems right to a man. Religions are built on it. Its end is the way of death. And that's why there's this warning at the very end. There's thousands who will tell you what you want to hear. You look for the one in a thousand, folks. You say, how do I know who the one in a thousand is? I'll give you a little method. He won't turn you to himself. He'll turn you to the one who's the fairest among 10,000. He will very quickly, however he does it, he'll make sure that you turn only to the greatest of all pastors, the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly pastors, may their tribe increase. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're reminded as we come to this message tonight that it was in the past days that there was the graduation from Greenville Seminary. No doubt there will be one soon from Mid-America Reformed Seminary, from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, from the Reformed Theological Seminaries, Covenant Seminary, and other places that remain faithful to your word. And our Lord, we pray for these men who are coming forth from seminaries. Our Lord, it's hard even to think this, but there's a very bad track record, if we could put it that way, for men going into the ministry. That statement of old, there are many who begin well. There are fewer who run well. And there are far fewer still who end well. God, make of these men who are going forth to be interns, to be associates, to be senior pastors, to be workers with youth, make them, our Lord, to be men that not only begin well, but run well and end well. And may they take this and these very rich images of what a godly pastor is. And as they read the Scriptures and have these things engrafted in them by the Spirit, O God, make them men of God in our generation. And for those men who have preceded us, who have gone to their graves as faithful men who received the crown of life, thank you for them. And for those men who are running well, not a few of whom are coming to the end of their lives. O God, make them to be those who persevere as monuments of persevering grace, who can say and never stop saying, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the race. And grant, we pray, our Lord, that you would always give to each of us that kind of ministry that comes from the one of a thousand, for Jesus' sake. Amen.